Welcome. I have to say this first. I'm so pleased to see Jackie and Rebecca Silvestri back today, because I know that means that there will be at least two people in the congregation today who find no fault with the preacher or his message. On the back of the corporate confession of sin, you'll find the four questions that I've been using in my messages since January. And I'm going to give the answer to the first question is in the opening passage that we read, because God said it would be. That's a paraphrase, but we'll get to that a little later in the message. But before we continue our survey on the book of Exodus, I'm going to do a quick review of all of the messages so far, because it's been quite a while since I preached my last message. But I actually began in October of last year when Pastor Gary was originally supposed to have his surgery. And I started that series with a message on October 9th that was an overview of the Old Testament from a very high pass-by. The title of that message was Promises Made, and it covered three particular themes of the Old Testament: a particular history of the people of Israel, a passion for holiness, which we see all throughout the writings of the Old Testament, and a promise of hope. There was hope to come. In the second message, which I gave on October 23rd, I gave an overview of the New Testament, which was entitled Promises Kept. It covered the promised Redeemer, the promised relationship between us and God, the promised new relationship, and the promised renewal of all things. Then on January 1st, I gave a third message in the introduction, and that was a review of the two most important covenants, the covenant of redemption and the covenant of works. Then on January 8th, we finally dove into the book of Genesis. And in a very high flyover, because I originally intended to cover the whole book in one message, but in my preparation, I was only able to get through about chapter 35. But the title of that message was Why Beginnings Matter. And the main emphasis I was trying to make is that the beginning of a thing may hint at its eventual destination. And God did not make his world to remain mired in sin, but that one day he would rescue it from the sin that man brought upon it. Well, then on January 15th, we covered Genesis chapters 36 through 45, which covered the beginning of Jacob's, the story of Joseph, to the point where Joseph revealed his identity to his 11 brothers in Egypt. On January 22nd, we covered Genesis chapters 46 through 49. And in chapter 49, we saw why the nation of Israel was going to be sentenced to spend 400 years in bondage in Egypt. And that was in punishment for the sins of Levi and Simeon in the slaughter that they made of the village who violated their sister Dinah. Then on January 29th, we covered Genesis chapter 50 and Exodus chapter 1. In the first chapter of Exodus, we saw how Pharaoh and the Egyptians had become so enslaved to their hatred and fear of the Israelites. On February 5th, we covered Exodus chapters 2 through chapter 4, verse 17, and that message was entitled, When God Gives Out Assignments, mainly focusing on the assignment to Moses. And we saw five questions for how to evaluate ourselves with regard to God's call in our lives. Those five questions were, do I usually try to do things my own way or God's way? Am I still paying a high cost for having tried to do something my way in the past? Do I tend to rely more on my own strength and resources instead of on God? Am I truly aware of my limitations, but without indulging in false humility? And the fifth question from that message was, do I ask God to excuse me from serving him because of my inadequacies? Well, then on February 12th, we resumed at Exodus chapter 4, verse 18, and we covered through the end of chapter 5. The title of that message was Situations Often Get Worse Before They Get Better. And in that message, we found another five questions that we should ask ourselves in self-evaluation. One, do I know what God requires of me, but do I ignore any of his requirements? Two, am I ready to do whatever God may call me to do, regardless of my age? Three, do I record my prayers and the way that God answers them in my prayer journal? Four, when trials oppress me, do I look to God for reinforcement and reassurance? And five, what ways do I need to die to myself that I might be more useful to God? On February 26, we started at Exodus chapter 6, verse 1, and covered through chapter 7, verse 13. The title of that message was, What Have We to Do with You, Jesus of Nazareth? And the main point of the message was this. In our day, we tend to take God for granted. But just like Pharaoh, we too are in the hands of the living God. God will not be mocked, and our taking him for granted is certainly not honoring him as he deserves to be honored. When the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews said, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, he was talking to believers. If we have been adopted into God's family, we should have an awful fear of displeasing him. In that last message, we also discovered four more questions that we need to ask ourselves in self-evaluation. I must evaluate myself to determine if I am truly in a right relationship to God. Question one, do I obey God when I cannot discern what his bigger picture intentions are? Question number two, do I ignore my feelings and trust in God's love for me, even if it sometimes feels like he doesn't love me? Question number three, am I ready to faithfully tell unbelievers the truth, even if they will get angry with me? And number four, do I regularly examine my faith to verify that I am not just giving vain lip service to God? I intended to type those all up in a separate sheet to make them available, and I didn't get around to doing it, but I'll try to make those available, and anybody who wants a copy, just let me know, okay? So now we're ready to dive into today's message. And although we covered the first 13 verses of chapter 7 last time, I will reread them for context. But just the first six verses to start. So starting in Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. With regards to the phrase, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet, I made the observation that the role of a prophet, which is being a spokesperson for God, is a very confrontational role. With regards to the roles of the Old Testament priests and prophets, R.C. Sproul made what I thought was a brilliant observation, that the priest speaks or ministers to God on behalf of the people, while the prophet speaks to the people on behalf of God. And due to our sinfulness, the prophet's role is like that of a prosecuting attorney. He indicts us with God's charges of wrongdoing. But there's more to the role than just that. In addition, he also commands us to seek reconciliation, to repent and to return to God with humble, contrite hearts. In Aaron's role of prophet to Pharaoh, we primarily see the second function. Pharaoh was to reconcile himself to God by letting God's people go. The implications of the indictment are clear. The slavery of the Israelites had become excessive, and it was time for it to end. The emphasis was on rectifying the situation and letting the children of Israel go. In verse 23 of chapter 4, we read, "Let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, I will kill your firstborn son." That was a message directly to Pharaoh from God through Moses. Then in verse 4 of chapter 7, we just read, "Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment." The killing of Egypt's firstborn sons, which would come in the 10th plague, would be the last and final of several great acts of judgment against Egypt. In verse 6 of chapter 7, which I just read, it is apparent that Moses has finally realized that even legitimate excuses won't spare him from having to fulfill God's assignment for him. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. If we remember, it took Moses a while to learn that lesson. He wasn't going to get out of this assignment. Now, in Exodus chapter 7, verses 9 through 13, we read, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs." Round one, the Lord won. Pharaoh and his magicians, zero, zilch, nada. But what was the result of this clear demonstration of spiritual ground superiority? Verse 13, "Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." God is the one who's obviously in control here. From verse 14 through the end of chapter 10, we will read the record of the first of the nine plagues on Egypt. But I'm going to start by considering first the gods of Egypt, which are not given to us in the scripture, but from archaeological and historical studies, we know something about them. And the reason I'm going to cover that first is that each of the 10 plagues is a surgical strike against the gods of the three realms of nature that the Egyptians worshipped: the water of the Nile River, the fertile land whose crops supported all life, and the sky, including the sun. The Nile was worshipped for several reasons. First, an annual rain would cause the Nile to overflow its banks, which deposited nutrient-rich soil from upstream into the farmlands along either side of the river. It was also the source of all water in Egypt, because other than the Nile and the fertile land around it, Egypt was a desert even in those days. The Egyptians also worshipped the land, since it was from the land that they grew the crops to feed not only themselves, but many other nations as well. Finally, they worshipped the sky, but more specifically, the sun and the sun god Ra, whom Pharaoh was allegedly the incarnation of. Now, the first two of the nine plagues showed that the Egyptian river gods were powerless figments of the Egyptian imagination. The next four plagues were aimed at the gods of the land and showed them to be equally inept. The last three of the first nine plagues demonstrated the powerlessness of the sky gods. So with that brief overview of the first nine plagues, let us take a closer look at some aspects of each plague. In verse 20 of chapter 7, we read, "Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood." In verses 24 and 25, we read, "And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 days, seven full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile." The Egyptians had three river gods: Hapi or Hapi, the male god of the Nile; Isis, the female river goddess; and a guardian called Khnum. Khnum had the body of a man but the head of a ram, which means that he very probably looked something like Rampage, the mascot for the Los Angeles Rams. The Nile was also considered to be the bloodstream of Osiris, who was allegedly reborn each year when the river overflowed its banks. Imagine that. Four Egyptian gods irrefutably shown to be powerless and thus no gods at all by just the first plague. Plague 1, round number 2, Yahweh 5, Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt, 0, zilch, nada. But this was just the beginning. There were nine more plagues to come. The first 15 verses of chapter 8 cover the second plague, the plague of frogs. Verses 1 and 2 read thus, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs.'" The Egyptians had a goddess of birth that they called Heket. Heket had the head of a frog. Therefore, frogs were sacred to the Egyptians, so they could not kill them. The Egyptians were inundated by frogs, frogs everywhere, to the extent that in verse 8 we read, "Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.'" So Moses agreed to ask the Lord to remove the frogs, and he did. But the frogs didn't simply go back to the river. No, instead, they died. And the Egyptians had to pile up their dead bodies into massive heaps. And the mountains of dead frogs stank up the entire land of Egypt. Kind of a continuation of that plague. Plague 2, round 3, Yahweh 6, Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt, absolutely nothing. But in verse 15 we read, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart. It would not listen to them, as the Lord said," as the Lord had said. Notice, this is broken promise number one. He promised to let the children of Israel go, but as soon as he got respite, he changed his mind. He did not keep his word. With the water gods having been soundly defeated, now it was time for the first of the so-called gods of the land to be annihilated. Verse 16 through 19 of chapter 8 describe the third plague, the plague of gnats or lice. This was the first plague that the Egyptian magicians could not duplicate, and so they feared it as an ominous omen against them. In verse 19, we read, "The magicians said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord said." Set, was the Egyptian god of the land, the earth, and he is shown to be nothing more than a figment of their vain imaginations, since he can do nothing to prevent the dust of the land from being turned into gnats or lice. Plague 3, round 4, Yahweh 7, Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt, zero, zilch, nada. Are you getting tired of hearing me say that? All right, I'll choose another phrase. The fourth plague is described in greater length, occupying verses 20 through 32. For the first time in the plague of the flies, we are told in verse 22, "But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth." The end of verse 24 tells us that the land was ruined by the swarm of flies. We then see Pharaoh call Moses and Aaron to tell him, and tells them to go sacrifice to your God within the land, meaning within the land of Egypt. Moses tells Pharaoh, no can do. We need to go a 3 days journey into the wilderness. Pharaoh says, okay, but you must not go very far away. And then he asks Moses to plead to God for him that he might remove the plague of the flies from Egypt. Moses agrees, but he also gives Pharaoh a warning in the end of verse 29. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. We are then told that Moses prayed to God and God removed the flies. However, in verse 32, we read, "But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go." Broken promise number two. As you might have guessed, the Egyptians also worshipped a fly god called Uatchit, who had now been soundly trounced and shown to be no god at all. Plague 4, round 5, Yahweh 8, Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt, not yet on the scoreboard. Pharaoh's obstinacy is becoming painful to watch. The fifth plague starts in chapter 9 and is described in the first 7 verses. The Lord tells Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they may serve me. And if he does not, that a severe plague will come upon all of the livestock of the Egyptians." Again, God also tells Pharaoh that this plague will not affect the livestock of the Israelites, and that it will happen on the next day. When it happens, all the livestock of the Egyptians die. And Pharaoh sent men to find out if any of the Israelites' livestock had died. In verse 7 we read, "And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go." There were as many as 4 gods of livestock in Egypt: Ptah, Hathor, Menevis, and Amon, all of whom were officially demonstrated to be powerless frauds. Plague 5, round 6, Yahweh 12, Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt, the empty set. The sixth plague, the plague of boils, is described in chapter 9, verses 8 through 12. Verses 11 and 12 summarize this plague quite concisely. Starting in verse 11 of chapter 9. "And the magicians could not stand before Moses," probably because they had boils on the bottom of their feet, "because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh and did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses." The Egyptians had a goddess of epidemics, Sekhmet, and 2 gods of healing, Serapis and Imhotep. 3 more false gods soundly trounced. Plague 6, round 7, Yahweh 15, Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt, pinned at zero. The seventh plague, the plague of hail, is described in a lengthy narrative from verse 13 of chapter 9 through verse 35, the end of the chapter. And the entire passage is full of some really astounding truths worth looking at. But in interest of time, I'm only going to focus on a few of them. Verse 16 of chapter 9 is paraphrased somewhat by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, verse 17. But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. This plague was so severe that Pharaoh admitted in verses 27 and 28. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord for them. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." However, as we read in verses 29 and 30, Moses lets Pharaoh know that his contrition was only skin deep and that he would pass, and that his contrition would pass once God had relented. In verse 29, Moses said to Pharaoh, "As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God." Then in verses 34 and 35 we read, "But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants." So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Broken promise number three. This was the first of three plagues whose focus would be on the air and the Egyptian sky deities, two of whom were called Nut, the sky goddess, and Shu, the god of the atmosphere. Nut was also the mother of five demigods: Osiris, Hathor, Set, Isis, and Nephthys. Since crops were also destroyed, we could also include Seth, one of the agricultural deities. So, plague 7, round 8, Yahweh 23, Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt, shamefully scoreless. The eighth plague, the plague of locusts, begins in chapter 10 and is covered in verses 1 through 20. It is another showdown of sorts, and it will require that we read a significant portion of the narrative. I will start with verses 3 through 11. Chapter 10, verse 3. "So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field, and they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on the earth to this day.' Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh." Finally, Pharaoh's servants begin to see the light, and they're starting to question their king's sanity. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go serve the Lord your God." "But which ones are to go?" Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and our daughters and our flocks and our herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he, Pharaoh, said to them, "The Lord be with you if I ever let you go, and if I ever let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go the men among you and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking. And then they were driven out of Pharaoh's presence. This man, Pharaoh, was so obsessed with not giving up his slave labor force that he fails to see that what he has already lost is far more than they are worth keeping. And like the monkey who can't seem to get his hand out of a narrow jar because he refuses to let go what he's holding on to, his vain attempts to keep the Israelites from leaving has turned him into God's prisoner. After the locust descended upon Egypt and the Pharaoh saw the devastation that his obstinacy had brought upon Egypt, he called Moses back. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord and against you. Now therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me." But as soon as the locusts are gone, Two-Face does his usual about-face. Verse 20 we read, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go." 5 different gods were sent home from this elimination round, each badly beaten and humiliated. Nepri, the god of grain, Ermutet, the god of crops, Isis and Seth are both still mute and powerless. And finally, Thermuthis, the goddess of fertility and the harvest, hangs her imaginary head in shame. Plague number 8, round 9, Yahweh 28, Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt still shut out. Last round before game point and checkmate. Plague 9 assaults the Egyptian sun god Ra. Sun gods Ra, Amun-Ra, Aten, Atum, and Horus, plus another god called Thoth, the moon god. All gods of the sky. Verses 21 through 29 cover the plague of darkness. And we'll start by reading verses 21 through 23. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt.' So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived." Yes, indeed. Again, this gets Pharaoh's attention, so he calls Moses and tells him to go. But this man still seems to think he has something to bargain with. He insists that the Israelites leave all of their livestock behind. Well, obviously, because all of his had been killed. When Moses refuses, we read in verses 27 through 29, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, 'Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die.'" Verse 29, "Moses said, 'As you say, I will not see your face again.'" Plague 9, round 10, Yahweh 32, Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt, nothing but Bidenomics. Like I've said before, the author of Hebrews said it best. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Pharaoh was indeed in the hands of the living God. And although he did not know it, that God would dispatch him into eternity very shortly. In his arrogant foolishness, Pharaoh insisted that God crush both him, his nation, and its economy, all because he was so drunk on his own imagined power that he was blinded to the fact that he was up against a far superior power, the highest power, his maker, the maker of all things, seen and unseen. Now, there are a number of lessons that could be learned and drawn from these first 9 plagues. But in the interest of time, I'm only going to focus on one today. So if you would turn to me to the book of James, we'll read James chapter 5, starting in verse 7. James 5, starting in 7. I'll be reading 7 through 11. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. We consider those blessed who remain steadfast. Steadfast, imitating the immutability of God, his unchanging character, the Lord who changeth not. However, due to the radical corruption of our sin nature, our characters are in desperate need of change, of being changed into the likeness of Christ. But there is one way that we are able to be immutable. One way that God commands us to be immutable, even in our present imperfect state. In verse 12 of chapter 5, we read, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." Despite the flaws and shortcomings of the Promise Keepers movement, at the core of their seven principles was principle number 3, integrity, with the main focus of that principle being keeping of one's word, of not breaking your promises. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 37, Jesus said, "Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." In September of 2012, a young man named Alex Sheen was asked to give the eulogy for his father's funeral. His father's name was Wei Min Sheen. He was a heavy smoking immigrant from Hong Kong, and he had just died as a result of stage 4 small cell lung cancer. As Alex reflected on his father's life, the main thing that stood out was the way that his father always kept his word. If he said he was going to do something, he did it. Alex could never remember one promise that his father had ever made that he did not keep. At the funeral, Alex handed out little promise cards. There were little blank cards with only 5 words at the bottom of the card. Those 5 words read, "Because I said I would." Because I said I would. Later that same day, Alex posted on the internet that he would send 10 free promise cards, free of charge, to anyone who requested them anywhere in the world, for free. That began a social movement that has resulted in the founding of a nonprofit organization that has a 92-acre camp for children and various educational programs. Alex Sheen has been featured as a TED Talk speaker 5 times. His organization has sent out over 10 million promise cards. And all by simply suggesting that people might benefit from doing what Christ has commanded his people to do as his followers, to let what you say be simply yes or no. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Now, I don't mean to take anything away from Alex Sheen and his organization. He published this book documenting what his organization has done, and it's quite impressive. You're welcome to look at it after the message. But their success indicts the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shame on us. It should be painfully obvious that we have not done a good job in our day of making the Christian virtue synonymous with the character of all who name the name of Christ. And we can do nothing but hang our heads in shame. For if Christians today were known for keeping their word, for never breaking a promise that we make, then there would have been no basis for the founding of the organization that Alex Sheen started. It would have never occurred to anyone, for keeping one's word would simply be what Christians always do. It wouldn't be anything special. The first question on the notes page today reads, what was the subject of the message? The answer, as the Lord had said. In what we covered today from Exodus chapters 7 through 10, we will focus on only one lesson. Lesson number one, let us not be like Pharaoh, who never kept his word, but let us be like Christ. Let us keep our word no matter the cost of doing so. Let what we say be simply yes or no. Whenever you keep a promise, do it because you said you would. In the last message we read in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Don't be like Pharaoh. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Last time we also read in chapter 17 of Jeremiah's prophecy, where God was speaking of the sin of Judah. And in verses 9 through 11 of Jeremiah chapter 17, we read, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. It is very easy for us to drift to the left or to the right, to slowly wander into either legalism or antinomianism. We can justify not keeping our word by claiming that doing so is legalistic, or by flippantly claiming that since all of our sins have already been forgiven, breaking our word is already covered by the blood of Christ. But as the Apostle Paul might respond to such arguments, God forbid. We must be ever vigilant and diligent to ensure that we don't harden our hearts as in the rebellion, lest we not enter his rest. The second question on the notes page of your bulletin reads, what response did the message ask of me? Answer, I must emulate my Lord and Savior by always keeping my word. I must emulate my Lord and Savior by always keeping my word. The third question on the notes page of your bulletin reads, was a how-to given to me for me to respond appropriately? The answer is, I must be ever diligent and not allow myself any excuse for disobedience. I must be ever diligent and not allow myself any excuse for my disobedience. Lastly, the fourth question on the notes page of your bulletin reads, was a time frame given for how long the how-to might take to complete this task? Keeping our word is something that we can start doing today, right now. To make it an enduring habit may take a while, perhaps months, but there is no time like today to get started. And we can each help a fellow brother or sister keep his or her word by exhorting one another daily, just like the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews said in chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. our adversary, the devil, will do everything he can to destroy our witness, our reputations as believers, and to tempt us to break our word at every possible opportunity. And then to accuse us of those sins before the throne of grace. Remember the words of Peter from the fifth chapter of his first epistle, beginning in chapter 6 of 1 Peter 5, reading through verse 11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, help us to more consistently do this one thing, to be men and women of our word, to let what we say be simply yes or no, to keep our word because we said we would. Make us faithful witnesses of all that you have done and will do. To those unbelievers you bring across our path each day, whether they be one of your elect children or the most vile reprobate, enable us to love our enemies by telling them the truth, regardless of how they may react to it. Lastly, Holy Spirit, empower us with your discernment, that by it each of us might accurately examine our own hearts and determine if we are truly one of your children. On the day of judgment, when you perform your great acts of judgment, may none of us be found to be an insincere lip servant whose testimony was as false as the lies of the devil himself. We ask for all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.